I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 15, begin verse 1. Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 1. Before we look at God's Word, let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Father, we ask that this morning you will open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your Word. And God, as your Word speaks to us and as we read your Word together, help us to delight in your Word and to respond appropriately. Help us to respond with humility and meekness and gladness. And Father, we thank you that we know that when your word is read, when your word is preached, when your word is heard, that you are present. And Father, make that real to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 1, and here's what the word of our God says. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one of the prisoners to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. The Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas instead. And Pilate answered them and said to them, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, "Crucify him." And the Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out even more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I don't know what your vision or your perception or your understanding of what a king would look like. If you could just imagine just for a moment of a picture of what you perceive, that if you were to look and see a king, what would he look like? What would he be wearing? How would he carry himself? What would his speech be like? What would his background come from? Would he come from a prestigious background, or would he come from a background of some royal entitlement? Most of us, when we would have a picture, we would think of someone with a crown, wearing expensive clothes, holding a scepter, wearing rings, maybe having a robe where the train of that robe would just begin to flow and fill the room. But what we have before us in Mark chapter 15 is a king. But it's not the type of king that we would imagine when we say the word king and we would think what a king would look like and how he would sound. This would not be the kind of king we would picture. In fact, we see two different times that he is given the title the King of the Jews. And in his consultation before the council of the religious leaders, they had accused him and asked him if he was the son of David, if he was the son of the Most High, and he had answered that in the affirmative. In fact, he had showed that he was himself the one whom Daniel had prophesied in Daniel chapter 7, that he was the Son of Man who came in a cloud of glory. And when he began to utter those very words, the religious leaders began to tear their clothes and become very angry. And they charged him with blasphemy. And we find in our text this morning that it picks up what happens after that trial before the Sanhedrin, before he was convicted before those religious leaders. There was a little bit of a break in between there, something that was occurring at the same time that the trial of Jesus was going on. During that trial, Peter was down below in the courtyard denying the Lord Jesus Christ three different times. And so after that interlude, we find that Mark picks up where he left off at the conclusion of Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And we learn that the text tells us immediately in the morning, after that trial had occurred, early in the morning, sometime between 3 to 5 o'clock, the religious leaders, they had took Jesus, whom they had bound, and they led him away so that he could stand before Pilate, and that Pilate would sentence him to death. According to the religious leaders, he had committed an ultimate crime. He had blasphemed God. And that blaspheme deserved a capital punishment. But since the Romans had occupied the Judean territory, and the Jews were under the authority of the Romans, they could not carry out capital punishment in and of themselves. And so they had to go before Pilate and ask Pilate to grant them this request. And so we see that very early in the morning, sometime between 3 to 5 o'clock, after Jesus had been beaten, had been mocked, had been spit on, he is now standing before Pilate to hear his sentence. In fact, this is the first time that Pilate is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And as I say the name Pilate, you immediately understand who I'm talking about. Mark doesn't give us any background information. He doesn't try to explain to his readers who Pilate is, because like you this morning, they understood Pilate's role as it relates to Jesus. In fact, in the earliest confession that we have in the church, called the Apostles' Creed, which was written sometime in 200 A.D., this is how Pilate is stigmatized in that confession. It starts and it says, "I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate." And so Mark's readers, like us this morning, they understood very well the role that Pilate played as it relates to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they didn't need any background information of who he was. They knew exactly who he was. Pilate was appointed by Tiberius Caesar in AD 26, and he ruled in AD 36 over that Judean territory. He was the prefect, or as we would understand today, as the governor. And the delivering of Jesus to Pilate is in accordance with God's sovereign plan for the redemption of people's sin. But it's also in accordance to Jesus' prophetic words from Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, in which Jesus tells this to the disciples. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles." And so with the deliverance of Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the prophetic words of Jesus are fulfilled. He has now been delivered to the Gentiles, to the Romans, so that he might be crucified. Now, although no specific charges is stated, Pilate's question implies that the religious leaders have accused Jesus of claiming royal authority. Note what he says in verse 2. It says that Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And if you remember that the religious leaders, they had asked him in verse 61 of chapter 14, asking him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And so what the religious leaders had to do is they had to trump up the charges to a degree so that it would look attractive to Pilate so that he would crucify him or that he would kill him. Because quite frankly, a Gentile, a Roman prefect, a Roman governor could care less whether this man claimed to be the Messiah of the Jews. He could care less whether he claimed to be the son of the blessed. But he did care whether he claimed to be a king. Because there was only one king in that region, and his name was Tiberius Caesar. And so the religious leaders, they had modified the charges so that they would fit the bill of political sedition, betrayal to Caesar. So Pilate asked him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And this is the answer that Jesus gives him. He gives us a cryptic, ambiguous, and somewhat affirmative answer. He says, "It is as you say." And so what Jesus does is he responds to the question with a qualified yes. In other words, he acknowledges that he is a king, but not the kind of king implied by the question. In fact, Mark doesn't elaborate on the qualification, but in John's gospel, he does. When questioned, Jesus responds, "My kingdom is not of this world." And with that answer, we do not hear another word from Jesus until his final cry on the cross. He goes silent. And Mark says nothing about what he said until he utters the words from the cross. Now it's at this point, after Jesus makes a qualified yes, and he remains in silence, that the chief priests, they began to hurl other accusations against Jesus, as we read in verse 3. They've accused him of being a king of the Jews, but now they began to accuse him of other accusations. And as we remember, especially with the background of the trial before the Sanhedrin, it is likely that all the accusations that the chief priests hurled at Jesus were false. In fact, we read four different times in Mark that notes that all the testimonies that were given before the Sanhedrin in Mark chapter 14 and verses 55 through 59, that every time an accusation was made, every time a testimony was given, Mark tells us that it was false and that it contradicted the others. And so Jesus responds to these accusations just like he did with the Sanhedrin. Here he responds with silence. Look with me in verse 3, and it says, "But he answered nothing." His silence so startles Pilate that Pilate asked him again, "Do you answer nothing?" And then in verse 5 it says, "But Jesus still answered nothing." And so Jesus does not speak, which means that this is a possible echo of the prophetic words of Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 7, which says, "And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, yet he opened not his mouth." And the reason that Jesus is silent, because he is following the will of God, that this is the mission of God, for him to die and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he's willing to accept that faith. So he is silent. But I want you to notice something about his silence. That even though he is silent, even though he does not say a word, he is still the most formidable presence in the room. Notice how Pilate responds to his silence. In verse 5, it tells us that Pilate marveled at his silence. Pilate marveled at his silence. Now, we have seen this word used many times in the Gospel of Mark. Whenever Jesus would teach with great authority, the Bible will tell us that the crowd marveled. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, the Bible tells us that the people marveled. And here we see that same word is used to characterize Pilate's response to his silence. He marvels at his silence. What was it that caused Pilate to marvel? Was it the composure of Jesus? Was it his boldness? Or was it his stoic demeanor? Here stood what appeared to be the weakest man in the room. He was a carpenter. He was from the hick town of Nazareth. He was bound, and he has carried the signs of one who had been abused as a prisoner. The other men that surrounded Jesus, the other men that were accusing Jesus, the man that was judging Jesus, these were the most powerful people in that region. The religious leaders carried great power, great respect, but they were threatened by Jesus. And here was Pilate that carried the very authority of the Roman emperor himself, and he marveled at him. He marveled at him. Jesus may have been a lamb led to the slaughter and a sheep before his shearer, but he was still the Lion of Judah. He was still the King of Kings, and he was still the Lord of Lords, and it showed despite his arrest and silence. They couldn't make Jesus who he was. Can't make him not who he was. He was the king. Regardless of what they thought, he was the king, and it showed. And that's why they were threatened by him. And that's why Pilate marveled at him. And so we see here Jesus before Pilate. And then all of a sudden, we see that the scene takes a shift. It tells us in verses 6 through 11, gives us some background regarding that there was a feast in which it was a custom to release one prisoner to them whomever they requested. So although it's not explicitly stated here in the text, it appears that a decision has been reached regarding Jesus' death. And so with this in mind, Mark references a custom in which a prisoner is pardoned in honor of a respective feast. For this instance, the Feast of the Passover. So it appears that this event was designed for political gain. So the Roman authorities would do this in order to help elevate themselves in the eyes of their constituents. In honor of your religious feast, we're going to do something for you, and we're going to release one of these prisoners back to you. Besides Jesus, we learn that there is another prisoner whose name is Barabbas. And he's described as an insurrectionist who had committed murder. He was a rebel. In other words, he was rebelling against the Roman government. He had led an insurrectionist, and with him was a bunch of other rebels. Now, among the Jewish people, these rebels were looked on favorably, especially among the disenfranchised. And the crowd began to ask Pilate for the release of the prisoner in honor of Passover, as we see in verse 8. But as they ask for this release, notice who Pilate signals for the release. He signals not for Barabbas, but Jesus. In fact, he pinpoints him specifically. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" This was who he expected them to release. He didn't ask him, "Do you want me to release Barabbas?" He asked him, "Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" But the crowds, however, are incited by the chief priests, and they want Barabbas released instead of Jesus. And the reaction of the crowd is consistent with Mark's portrayal. They are fickle, and they are indifferent. In fact, Mark portrays three different groups in his gospel. He portrays the religious leaders who oppose Jesus, the crowd who is indifferent to Jesus, and the followers who give their lives for Jesus, who are willing to deny themselves and take up their cross. All throughout Jesus' ministry, large crowds were present for his teaching and miracles, but that's all that they were. They were present. So we learn, with the help of the priests, inciting them and working the back channels as a crooked politician would do, they began to get the crowd to ask for the release of Barabbas instead of the release of Jesus. Pilate had not counted on the influence of the priestly leadership with the crowd, and he finds himself in a quandary because Pilate does not want to kill Jesus. If Barabbas is to be released, what is he to do with Jesus? That's the question that he asked in verse 12. In other words, his intention was, if I release Barabbas, what am I to do with Jesus? In other words, his intention was not to crucify him. But as he asked that question, the answer is shocking, and the crowd began to cry back to him, "Crucify him." So Pilate then, for a third time, engages the crowd concerning Jesus, and he knows that Jesus is innocent and he has done nothing wrong. In fact, he even asked the crowd, what had Jesus done wrong? Look with me in verse 14. It says, then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? They don't give an answer. All they do is they cry out, all the more, crucify him. So the intensity, the fervor of the crowd for a crucifixion begins to reach a height that all of a sudden Pilate has no choice but to relent to the will of the crowd. There's two concepts I really want us to grasp in this that is important for us as Christians. First, one of the key components in understanding the gospel is to understand the righteousness and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what is portrayed here in this event. The innocence of Jesus. He is perfect. He is righteous. He is absolutely holy. And we learn in this text five different times that his innocence is noted. We've already looked at the Sanhedrin trial. And in that trial, we see how Mark makes it very clear about the innocence of Jesus. But even here, among Pilate, a Gentile, a pagan, knows that Jesus is innocent. In verse 9, we see the innocence of Jesus as Pilate tries to have him released. In verse 10, Pilate knows that the only reason Jesus is standing trial is because of the envy of the high priest. In verse 11, the only way it appears the crowd will convict Jesus is by the deceitful back-channeling of the religious leaders. Then we see in verse 12 that Pilate tries to release Jesus. And then after the crowds call for the crucifixion, Pilate explicitly states Jesus innocent. He says, what evil has he done? So we're seeing very clearly the innocence of Jesus. And this is extremely important for us as Christians to grasp and to understand the perfection and the absolute righteousness of Jesus Christ. Not only because it pinpoints him as fully God, but also it helps us to understand how we can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Because one of the key components of the gospel is that Jesus came and he lived a perfect life. A life that was ultimately pleasing to God. And so it is through Jesus' perfect life that he lived, that satisfied God completely. That perfect life at salvation is imputed or given or transferred to our own life. The righteousness that you and I have this morning as believers who have repented of our sins and trust in Jesus Christ, it is not a righteousness that belongs to us. It is a righteousness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. So we see very clearly as he stands trial that he is innocent. He is perfect. He is righteous, so much so that even a pagan governor sees it. He sees the innocence of Jesus. We need to understand something about ourselves and why we need this righteousness. Because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, but God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In fact, we learn later in the scriptures that it is his royal enthronement. As Jesus is crucified and resurrected and he is ascended into heaven, that is his royal enthronement. That is a verification. That is a sign to us from God above that Jesus Christ is innocent. But one of the roles of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is he is to convict us of righteousness. And why does he convict us of righteousness according to John 16? Because Jesus goes to the Father. Because Jesus is the righteous one. And so the only way that we can have total righteous, unadulterated righteousness, which is necessary for a relationship with God, is through Jesus Christ, who transfers that righteousness to our own life. As we learn that Pilate knew that he was innocent, but that was not enough for Pilate to stand with conviction and integrity. Instead, he wanted to satisfy the crowd. Notice in verse 15, what a response. Here stood the one in whom Pilate was amazed. Here stood the one in whom Pilate knew was innocent. What was Pilate's response? Ambivalence. What was Pilate's response? Wanting to satisfy or to gratify the crowd. And so as a result, what did he do? He took this innocent man and he delivered him over to be crucified. Before he delivered him over to be crucified, he was first scourged. He was flogged. Now, this word scourged or flogged, as some of you may have in your own translations, that was often done in preparation for the crucifixion. Such beatings were incredibly severe and often resulted in death. The victim would be stripped and their hands tied above their heads to a post. And then a whip of leather cords with pieces of bone, lead, or glass would be used. And there would be two Roman soldiers on each side. And they would alternate with that whip and they would hit the victim's back as hard as they could. They did it with great deliberation, great care in order to inflict the most pain possible. And it was a very precise thing, because the last thing they wanted this person to do was to die on their watch, because they were looking to torture him, not to kill him. So this was a very precise way of torture. In fact, some have suggested that the result of such beatings was like being shot by a shotgun at close range in the back. Because as they would take that whip, the bones, the metals, and the glass, they would begin to tear in the skin and they would rip it into shreds. Not only damaging the skin, but damaging the muscles, even to the very bone. The kidneys would be damaged. The lungs would be damaged. Much blood would be lost. The whippings would cause severe lacerations, not only to the skin, but also to muscle, tissue, and bone. I want you just to think just for a moment how none of us would want any man to go through such beatings, much less the Son of God. And why was he taking these beatings? Why? For the sins of the world. He was bearing our penalty for our sins. He was being punished for our sins. And he took this. The God of the universe, the eternal sovereign creator of the God who came in the form of a man, and he allowed himself to be beaten. It's just really important for us to understand that he allowed this to happen. He had the power within himself to stop it at any moment. But he laid down his life willingly. He willingly took that punishment on our behalf. As we look in verse 15, I want us to go back and think through just for a moment the response that led to Jesus' scourging and his crucifixion. And I want us to think about our own responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've already noted, that the crowds are unfavorably portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. And we learn that what Pilate wanted to do was he wanted to gratify, he wanted to satisfy the crowd. The crowds are indifferent, the crowds are fickle, but Pilate wanted to satisfy the crowds. I think that's a key warning for us this morning, that we need to beware of trying to satisfy the crowd. We need to beware of succumbing to popular sentiment within our community, within our family, and within the culture. Beware of following the crowds or what is popular, whether it is in the secular culture or the so-called church. The church is called to engage and to confront the culture in love with the gospel. not to satisfy them, not to gratify them. In fact, by its very nature, the gospel and gospel people are not attractional, but offensive. The message of the gospel is described in the Bible to those who do not believe as a stumbling block. It's described as foolishness, and it's even described as the stench of death. And Jesus even told his disciples, "You will be hated because of me." So Pilate's response to Jesus very well could be our response. A response of ambivalence, or a response of trying to satisfy what is popular. He knew Jesus wasn't innocent. He knew that there was something special about Jesus, but he wanted to satisfy the crowd. Instead, he chose comfort. He chose security. He chose prosperity. He chose approval. He did not choose sacrifice. In other words, we learned that Pilate was unwilling to deny himself and take up the cross and follow Jesus. He was unwilling to lose his life in order that he might save it. He didn't stand with boldness. He stood with weakness. And that's why Pilate goes down in history. When it talks about Jesus, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, forever carries that title of the one who crucified Jesus, even though we read in the scriptures that he knew he shouldn't have done it. He knew he was innocent. He knew there was something different about this man. As we look in this text, we learned that Jesus' kingship is on center stage. Having affirmed before the Sanhedrin that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus is now brought before Pilate on a political version of the charge of being the King of the Jews. Though ambiguous, Jesus answers affirmatively to this charge. His answer suggests that he is a different kind of king. He is not a king who comes to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. His path to the throne is altogether different. His path to the throne goes through the road of suffering. His suffering leads to royal enthronement. In fact, we learn in the Gospel of Mark that his kingdom has already been established at the beginning of his ministry. As he begins to preach the gospel, and he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And he shows the evidences of the kingdom of God in the midst of the people all throughout his ministry. As people are being healed, as demons are being cast out, as the dead are being raised, and as sins are being forgiven. Jesus' kingdom has already been established. In fact, even now, today, he sits at the right hand of God and he reigns over that kingdom. Now, although it is an invisible kingdom, it is very real, and its reality will be known at his coming. Affirming Jesus' kingship over your life by repentance and faith in the gospel is necessary. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. Whether anybody wants to believe it or not, it is a reality of who he is. He is the king, not only just the king, but he, as the scriptures tells us, he is the king of kings. And for us to be in a relationship with God, we must submit to Jesus Christ as our own king and recognize ourselves as his slaves and to follow him as he calls us to follow him. So how will we respond to King Jesus? We can respond like Pilate did, with ambivalence and a desire to satisfy others. Or we can respond to King Jesus in the way that Jesus calls us to respond to him. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus.